a little bit amusing when someone, we spring forward and there's always someone who comes in like an hour late. At least it's slightly amusing, at least for us, maybe not for them. Okay, well, the title of my sermon this morning is called Ripples of the Gospel, and we're going to continue again just through Acts. And I wanted to start out this morning by asking you guys a question. Has anyone ever heard of the butterfly effect? Does anyone know what that is? Ryan, what is it? Do you know what the butterfly effect is? Okay, if you change something in the past, that it could change the whole world, like in the future, is that right? Okay, anyone else heard anything different, like how the butterfly effect is or what it is?
Like the beating of your wings changes, like some strength can cause like a huge strain in the vents or something.
Yeah, that's right. The butterfly effect is this idea that, Alan mentioned these wings, but it's the idea that something insignificant, something very small, if it's moved outward and further outward, it becomes like huge. It becomes like gigantic. Almost, I mean, I guess somewhat and similar to like, you know, I mean, an earthquake. Earthquake is huge and it causes like, you know, we've heard of like tidal waves and tsunamis and so forth. But actually, it wouldn't start with an earthquake. It would start with something very small, something very just insignificant. So the idea, when I studied this, I heard it's actually based out of like this chaos theory or whatever, but it's actually scientific it's a theory, scientific theory. And you can see, you know, the idea is that, you know, like a butterfly, here's a little butterfly, it's flapping its wings, you know, maybe it's flapping its wings somewhere in Brazil or South America someplace. And the effect of its flapping its wings, as it moves outward, it becomes larger and larger and it causes like, you know, like a tornado or something like that in Texas, you know, a week later. It's the whole idea. And I guess, again, it's the idea that something very small, just a small change can make something, you know, change outward, like just hugely. It's the same idea as if you take a ball on top of a hill and it goes into a valley and you push the ball down, it goes one way and it kind of takes one path. And if you just take the ball slightly and just move it over just a touch at the top of the hill, it can move, you know, way on the other side, kind of like sledding. I don't know, Morgan and I go sledding sometimes, and sometimes we line up at the same place at the top of the hill, but for some reason we end up at like totally different parts of the hill. I don't know how that works, but maybe it's this butterfly effect. But the idea of it's different than, you know, ripples. You know, you throw a rock into a pond and you get these ripple effects, but eventually it kind of just fades away and gets smaller and smaller. But this is different, where it gets just larger and larger. And the passage that we are looking at this morning demonstrates this idea that the gospel, you know, has been started. It's been like started out in Jerusalem, and as it moves outward, it just has like this huge and larger effect on people. And what we see, you know, you kind of remember this this map that I showed you a couple of weeks ago. Again, the gospel was, you know, again started in Jerusalem, which is right about actually down here or so, and then the church was scattered and it moved up to Antioch. Because of persecution, the gospel spread up this way. And so the spread of the gospel began. It went from here down here up to Antioch, and then we talked about how they sailed over to Salamis, and then to Paphos, and then up over to Pisidian Antioch, a different Antioch. You'll read about two Antiochs in the Bible. And then basically over to Iconium. This is where we begin our passage this morning. You know, and so again, I've showed this a little bit before, but it's kind of like these ripples. You see the gospel just, God removes all these different barriers, all this different persecution. People push down the gospel saying, like, this will not spread. We're going to stop this thing now. It's not going to go anywhere. But it seems like the further they push it down, and you saw this later in history as well, in Rome, when they were just persecuting Christians, they were like, this will not spread. And the more that they persecuted, the more they killed Christians, the more the gospel just kept moving outward and outward. And so, you know, on the map, it looks really simple. It's like, okay, all we need to do is just get the good news out there. The gospel of Jesus Christ, just get it out there, and it'll flow like a ripple in a pond. But with each one of these, you know, this outward movement of the gospel, we see that there are people. I mean, it's not just the ripples on a map. There's people that are being affected. People are being changed and transformed by the gospel. Okay? And so what I want to look at this morning are three effects. Three effects of the gospel. When the gospel goes out, when it hits people, what happens? What happens when it hits people? So this is what I want to look at this morning. And the first effect that we see in our passage, as we look at our passage this morning that Roger read, the first is that as it spreads, as the gospel goes outwards, it causes division. So what happens is Paul and Barnabas, they get to Iconium, and what they normally do, they stick with their normal pattern. This is what happens is they get to a town, and the first thing they do when they get to the town is they go to the Jewish synagogue. And they say, okay, hey, everyone, I have news for you. You know, the Old Testament, all the stuff that you've been reading about, yeah, it's true, but something's changed. Something new has come in, and that's Jesus Christ. And they preach the gospel of Jesus Christ at this Jewish synagogue. And it says that they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. You know, this large group of people came to know Jesus Christ. And I don't know, it says effectively, and I don't know if, you know, that doesn't necessarily mean that Paul and Barnabas like just had an amazing sermon or whatever. It just means that in the way that God empowered them to speak powerfully, that these people came to know Jesus Christ. But even though this mass group came to know him, not everyone received the gospel. It says verse 2, it says, but the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So even though they share the gospel, there's some that do believe, some that don't believe, and then there's these brothers that say, no, this is lies, and they start poisoning the minds of people. Even though they do that and they kind of try to push the gospel down, Paul and Barnabas says they continue to speak boldly for the Lord. Even though there's opposition against them, they're still going out there, they're still preaching the gospel. And God enables them. You always wonder, like, why does God show miracles sometimes and not others? And it says, for one, it says, if you look at the text, it says, hey, one of the reasons he shows signs and miracles is to confirm the gospel. To say, hey, you've just believed this thing. You've believed that Jesus Christ has been resurrected. And so he shows these signs and wonders to let the people know that, hey, this is the real deal. You're not believing something that's just an idea or an ideology or philosophy. This is real. But then, if you look with me in verse 4, it says that the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, and others with the apostles. And so once the gospel was preached, one of the effects of the gospel, when it goes out there, it divides people. You know, before Paul and Barnabas came in, everything in the city was pretty set. You know, you had the Jews in the synagogue, and they had their own thing going. They were comfortable. They were in a groove, you could say. You know, they were comfortable. They knew what to expect. They knew what to do. They knew to give the sacrifice. They knew to do all this other stuff. But the gospel disrupts. And then the Gentiles there, what do they believe? Anyone know what? I guess some of you have probably studied it. It's Greek mythology, right? So they believed in Zeus and all the other Greek gods and stuff. So they were comfortable in their setting. You know, like, hey, we've never seen these gods or anything like that, but hey, this is what we believe. And so the gospel, once it got in, though, it disrupted. It flipped things upside down. And the gospel began to divide. It wrecked the normalcy of the city. After the gospel comes into the city, people are divided. So what the gospel does, when it comes into people's lives, when it comes into different areas of your life, when it comes into your family, when it comes into your neighborhood, when it comes into your place of work, when it does enter in, it pushes people off the fence. You know, either people are going to believe it and follow it, or people are going to go, no, I don't think this is true. It doesn't mean that everyone who's not a believer is like fighting against the gospel. It just means that this is what happens. When the gospel comes in, this is what happens. When I was exploring Christianity, my freshman year in college, and it's freshman and sophomore year in college, so I was going to, I had this guy that was meeting with me. His name is Dave Kreuzer, and he was meeting with me, and then I got to know several of the other people in this ministry, and but they were pretty active. The ministry of like going out and sharing the gospel in my floor and in my dorm. I lived in this dorm called Taylor Hall, and it was like four floors, and there was four floors of women's wing, and there was four floors of the guys' wing. But the staff in this ministry was really active. They were like, I could see them. I could see them meeting with people. I could see them like going into dorm rooms and stuff. And so they were out there, and the word of God was being preached, was being shared with people. And I remember hearing about them. Like, I'd be sitting in the middle, like in our dorm room, like in the kind of the center, there was this place where you could study. You know, you could sit in this room and you could either sit there and talk, or you could study or whatever. And so I remember sitting in there and hearing a couple of guys talking about the guys who were sharing the gospel, you know. And how I remember them talking about the existence of God and this gospel. And there was this other guy on our floor who was I guess he just wasn't a believer. I don't know if he was an atheist. But I remember them saying, I bet you if one of the staff, his name was John Rittenhouse, I bet you if John Rittenhouse came to our floor and debated this other guy, his name is Gabe, I bet if they debated, Gabe would crush this guy, you know, because they thought, like, Gabe is this guy, he's this really smart guy that was, he could speak really well, you know, he could argue really well, and they're like, he would crush John, you know. And I could hear, like, the stuff going on, and also I was hanging out with this guy named Lee. Lee was Chinese, I think, and he was an incredible tennis player, awesome tennis player. And his brother, I guess his brother played against Michael Chang once, you know. So I'm like, wow, his brother played, you know. And but I used to play tennis with Lee and hang out with him and stuff. And I remember him telling me about Dave, the guy that I hung out with, the guy that was talking to me in the gospel. And he's like Brady, and I don't know. I've heard about this guy. I've heard that he's gay, actually. You know, I heard he's gay. So, and he was talking about him, you know, in a way that was just really like, really derogatory, or really just like, you shouldn't be hanging out with this guy. And it was, you could just tell. Like, I came to the conclusion that it wasn't the people, because I'm like, Lee, I know this guy. This guy is a good guy. He's like solid. And I discovered that it wasn't the people that were coming in. The conclusion I came to, it was the message that bothered people. It was the message. It was the gospel. If they were talking about something else, if they had gone in and talked about joining a fraternity or anything else, I think there would have been people who thought, hey, these are good guys. But there's something about mentioning Jesus Christ. There's something about the gospel that is offensive to people, that divides people. But I think that this helps us. I think that this helps us to know what to expect when we share the gospel with people, or when the gospel is going out, maybe in your school, or maybe when you get to college and you hear the gospel going out, or you yourself are sharing the gospel, it helps you to know what to expect. And because not everyone is going to respond well to it. There are some people that are going to respond with, you know, I guess in my experience, there's some people that respond like, that's nice. That's good for you. Good for you. Good for you. You've got religion. Congratulations. I'm happy for you. Not for me, but good for you. You know, I'm glad. You know, and they're like, that's good. And then there's other people that are really, and there's other people that just don't care. And there's other people that are pretty offended by it. I mean, it's almost surprising. It's almost like, whoa, man, I didn't mean to step on your toes. I didn't, you know, I just was sharing this with you. But people respond kind of like, I know, Eric, I've talked with you about it. Sometimes you've seen it happen before where you'll be going through the Bible and people get offended. They'll get angry at you. They'll get irritated. But I think as we look at this ripple effect, it helps us. You know, 2,000 years ago, this started in Jerusalem. And as we participate in this gospel, and our church is doing it, last weekend we had 8 people, right, that raised their hand. As we participate in it and people hear the good news and come to faith, there'll be some people that will hear the gospel and respond, and there'll be other people that won't. So as it arrives in your family, and I've seen it, it's not that God is out there to divide families. He's not there to go, hey, I'm hoping that this family will be split down the middle. It's just a cause of the gospel. It's just as it goes into families. At my last church, there was a couple that I knew that was, they weren't believers when they got married. You know, they didn't know the Lord. And somehow the wife got into our church and she heard the gospel and God did a work in her heart and she responded to it. She became like just this on fire Christian, right? But her husband just, you know, he would come. He'd even come to the church sometimes. And sometimes he even came to our Bible study. Like Sarah and I hosted this Bible study in our apartment. And he'd come. And sometimes he'd ask questions. And sometimes he'd be pretty like, he'd respond pretty harshly. But it divided their family, you know? Like it kind of split their family. And her kids also, thankfully, did come to know the Lord. But boy, as you see it, and maybe some of your family's already experienced this, where it's like, you know, or maybe some of your relatives, you see your family living for Christ. You see other parts of your family like not living for Christ because it divides. It divides. But Paul and Barnabas, you know, again, they keep preaching the gospel even though they're rejected and people become a little bit hostile and poison the minds of the people around them. They keep on preaching it. And it doesn't mean that when we share the gospel that we need to be rude or arrogant. And I don't think as we see Paul and Barnabas sharing, it's not that like they were rude or, you know, you don't have to be a jerk about sharing the good news because it's good news, right? But it does divide. So eventually it says that things get pretty hot there in Iconium, you know. Things get pretty crazy in Iconium. And they hear that people are going to kill them. They hear that, you know, hey, there's a plot out there that they're gonna take them out and stone them or whatever. And so there comes a point where wisdom says, okay, let's move out. It's time to move on. It's time to move on. So they move from Iconium to the number 6 there to Lystra. And that brings us to the second effect. And man, I hope that maybe I didn't save it on this memory stick, but yeah, it didn't. It's on my computer. And so the second effect is that the gospel brings revolution. Okay, the gospel brings revolution to people. Look with me at verses 8, 9, and 10. You can kind of look through there, and it says, you hear about this healing, you know. Paul and Barnabas see this guy sitting on the ground. It sounds so familiar to what Peter did. And he's healed. He gets, you know, stand up and walk. The guy stands on his feet, and he jumps up, and he begins to walk. And but this is part of it. But the revolution part comes in the crowd's response. In the crowd's response. Look with me in verse 11 and 12. It says, when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in a Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form!" Barnabas, they called Zeus, and Paul, they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And so the people realize that, hey, this is a miracle that we saw. This guy we've known since he was born. He hasn't been walking since he was born, and now he jumps up and walks. There's something to these guys. And so their responses, their automatic response in their minds was, hey, Paul and Barnabas are gods. Let's worship them, you know? And their response may have been understandable because what happened in there was a myth going around in Lyconian in this area. There was a myth that that the gods, Zeus and Hermes, would come down sometime. The myth went like this, that they would come down and that they would be knocking on the doors looking for a place to stay, to crash. You know, these two gods needed a place to stay. And everyone rejected them. They went to 1,000 houses and people would close the door and say, no, we don't want you in here. They came down in human form, not as gods. It's in human form. And finally, a little old couple lets them into their house, and they stay in this house. And what happens, the myth went, is that Zeus and Hermes, even though in human form, people didn't recognize them as gods. Finally, this old couple lets them in, and they get so mad that they turn this old couple's house into a temple. Thanks, Michelle, for the... really? Really? And then the rest of the homes, the people that they reject that rejected them, they destroy. You know, so that's the myth that's going on. That's in the background. So these two guys, they're like, hey, there's two humans. They look like they could be Zeus and Hermes. And when they see them do this miracle, they're like, whoa, this is Zeus and Hermes. But because they're speaking Lyconian, you know, they're like, whatever Lyconian sounds like. And Paul and Barnabas have no idea what they're saying. So they don't respond at first. You know, they don't respond. They see a bunch of people shouting, and they've got a bit of a delayed response. But then they see these people, you know, and they go out and they get these bulls, right? They get these bulls, and they're bringing them in, and they get these knives, and like, shing, you know, and they're like, and Paul and Barnabas are like, whoa, you know, like, what's going on? And then they get the high priest comes, and then they figure it out, it clicks in their mind. They're like, whoa, they're sacrificing to us, you know, they think we're gods. And so they rush out into the crowd, and they like rip their clothes, you know, where they rip them. You know, it's not like a WWF or whatever. Like, you know, like this. But they're just like, rip them. Because ripping your clothes in the Jewish culture meant that they were blaspheming God. They're like, well, you are totally going against God. You know, I wonder what the people in Lystra thought. Like, why are you ripping your clothes off? You know, what are you doing? But it meant blasphemy. And they go to them and they say, you know, look, men, you know, we are not gods, you know. Verse 14, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from all these worthless things to the living God. You know, because they had probably little icons or whatever that they thought were like these Greek gods that they worship. So I think there's a couple of things as Paul and Barnabas say this to the Lyconians. There's a couple of things that we can pull out from what they are saying. The first is this. Wherever you guys end up, wherever you go, you know, as you move on to as you graduate and move on to you know, go to school someplace, wherever you go to college and you join a church there, and, you know, there's some leaders that are really charismatic. Some leaders that you're like, man, this guy, this woman is just amazing. And sometimes what we do sometimes is we put, sometimes as Christians, when there's a really charismatic leader who speaks very well or who's just their personality is just very charismatic, we tend to put leaders sometimes up on a pedestal. And I just want to warn you guys, as we look at Paul, what the Lycaonians were doing with Paul and Barnabas is thinking these guys, I mean, I know you guys aren't like sacrificing to me or sacrificing, you probably won't sacrifice to these leaders that you meet, you know, you probably won't bring anything. But sometimes as Christians, there's this temptation to think that leaders, that pastors or staff leaders even, are in a different category. You know, that they're in somehow some sort of different category, and that their judgment, their opinions are always right. You know, the pastor or the staff leader can never be wrong, or that their judgment can never be questioned. And so I just want to, as a warning to you, you know, as you move through life and as you see these leaders, just remember that these pastors, these ministers, these staff leaders, whoever you come across, are just people. And they've got their faults. They make mistakes. Their judgment is not always right. Leaders are just simply taking God's word and bringing the message to you. All right? And also, a second thing that we can draw out from this is that Paul and Barnabas say this in verse 15. They say, we are bringing you good news. Turn from these useless things, these false gods, to the true living God who made heaven and earth and everything in them. So here's the second thing that we can, besides being careful not to place leaders on pedestals, it's this whole idea that Paul and Barnabas were saying, hey, I want you to turn. And we've talked about this several times. Like, I know throughout the time I've been here, we've talked about turning, what it means to turn, to repent, or to turn back. But it's really kind of key in the idea of becoming a Christian, this idea of turning. And in this case, for them, it was turning from these worthless things, and they're referring again to these, I don't know what they look like, maybe they're stone, maybe they're wooden, but these little idols that the Lycaonians had, that they would, you know, they would bow down to these little wooden objects or whatever. He says, and Paul and Barnabas are telling, turn away from these and turn to the true living God. And in verse 17, he tells them, because the reason why is because, hey, this is a living God. And this God is the God who provides rain for your crops, provides you food, puts food in your belly. I mean, this God is the one who started everything and who made everything. And everything is found in this God, not these worthless little idols that you made. And so I know that for you guys, I know that I can't think of anyone here who I've ever seen who is tempted to, who has a little figurine. I know some of you guys have action figures. Jimmy has an action figure, I'm sure, still. No. But I know that some of you still have, none of you probably have like these little idols that you, Jimmy doesn't, I'm sure he doesn't worship his little action figures or whatever. But, however, we are tempted in the world that we live in now to ignore God. You know, our temptation is to simply like, hey, there's this living God who provides everything that we have, and we're tempted to just simply ignore this God. And this, we make modern idols, right? Don't we make modern idols? I mean, nothing physical. But we do have like gods in our culture that we end up putting. We take part of God's creation and put it and make that the focus is what we do. Who has a mobile phone on them? You have a mobile phone? Can I have your mobile phone? I'm not gonna make any calls. Yeah, I'm not gonna confiscate it forever. But see, like one of our gods is image, right? One of our gods is image. And we can see it in mobile phones, because what happens with a mobile phone is eventually this phone, you know, because I remember like when I first got a phone, it was one of the Well, I think it was a... it was just it was like this, only had, you know, the buttons on it. It wasn't like the big brick phones back in the 90s. My dad had one that was like just... It looked like a walkie-talkie. It was like this huge thing that was the span of my whole face, you know, and it was a brick, and so you'd go like this. But what happens with phones is that, you know, eventually something new will come out, and Jimmy's pretty much on the leading edge, because this is the touch phone. Oh, this is Michelle's phone. Michelle's on the leading edge, because it's like, the touch phone and so forth. But eventually, this phone, people will say, well, this phone doesn't have... You know, when they look at my phone, they're like, "Hey, your phone is big. It's like honky. It's like huge. It's clumsy." You know, and what happens is it makes you feel. And there's whole advertisements that do this to you, right? The whole point. If you ever watch T-Mobile advertisements or AT&T, the whole point for you of that commercial is to make your phone look stupid, right? Your phone is to look like, "Oh, this is junk." And it makes you feel, and what they do, you know, like I'll pick on the iPhone because it's the most coolest commercial and the coolest phone out there. I don't have an iPhone. But like, you notice they make the commercials, they make them look really cool, and they make you feel like I'm uncool, right? Like my phone is junk, it's junky. It's old, it's big, it's floppy. And so what it does, it only works. And the reason why it can do that is the only reason that works is because in our culture, your image is up high. It's highly valued. And everyone in here kind of, you know, feels that. It's kind of a subtext of our culture. We don't really say it much, but image is like put up on high. So these commercials work because one of our idols is that we just tend to put how we see ourselves and how we our image of other people up on a high, we value it. Materialism is another one. You know, what a person is worth is based on, you know, sometimes the sum of their possessions or their bank account. And I don't know, at least in our church, I don't see that so much. But I don't know, I've heard, some of the students who are in college and they go out to the East Coast and so forth. I'm not saying it's just in the East Coast. They come back and they say, man, when we get into conversations at a party or something, they're asking like what school I went to, where I graduated from, you know, what I do. And a lot of times they feel like they're trying to put me on a social status. Like, do I relate with you or not? Because materialism has been, and status has also in some places, I don't see it so much in our church, is put up on high. Or pleasure. Pleasure is another one that might be a modern day idol. Again, we don't have a little idol that says pleasure on it. But what it is it's called hedonism. You know, hedonism is just this seeking pleasure, you know, and we do it. We did it last night. we played it. We last night, what we did for our care group, we played football in the rain. And then we watched this video. I felt like I watched a movie. I watched the video game. It was like a story. And it's got like 26 chapters in it. Like you could spend a couple of years going through this video game if you wanted to. Because it was like a storyline that kept going. Like back in my day, it was like Mario Brothers and Legend of Zelda was like I spent probably 8 hours on Legend of Zelda. But it said 20. You know what? We were at Stephen's house for 2 hours, and there's 26 chapters in this video game. We got to chapter like 8 or 9, so we could have spent like, you know. So, but it was like pleasure. You know, it's enjoyable. It's like stuff that's just, you know, just fun stuff. And it's okay to have pleasure. But what it is that sometimes what we do is we take God's creation, our ability to have fun, and then we put it like in the center, you know? We make life all about that. So instead of praising Him for the things that He created, like if there's a great song, right? If there's a great song, you applaud the band or the writer. If there's a great book, you applaud the writer. If you see a great painting, You're like, wow, amazing painter. So that's what we should do. We live in his world. And instead of putting the things of his world in the center, we should go back to the Creator and say, amazing God. I enjoy things because he gave this for me, my enjoyment. Not the thing itself is so amazing. I just get to enjoy. He gave me the ability to enjoy my good things, you know? So the gospel causes us to realize that we live in God's world and that he is the center of it all. Okay? And this sometimes causes, this is what causes this revolution in our lives. Because some people's approach, and you might see it, they may start out this way, maybe as a young Christian, or sometimes you'll talk with people and they'll think of Christianity this way. Some people think of Christianity as an add-on. You know, as an add-on. Like, I've got these different areas of my life. I've got my work, and I've got my hobby, and Christianity is almost like another hobby. I've got, like, I'm into cars, and I also have religion over here. Or, like, Sarah and I, the house that we live in, if you look at our house, our house was built in the 1950s, 1954. But if you look at the foundation of our house, you'll notice at the bottom, there's this gray brick, this dark gray brick. And then on the back of our house, it's like this light gray. And so, like, there was this, at some point in the history of our house, the back part of our house was added on. And some people think of Christianity like that. They're like, hey, when I talk with them, I share with them about the gospel, they're like, hey, this might be kind of a nice option for me. You know, I need some religion. I need some faith in my life. You know, and I don't want you guys to think of it that way. I don't want you to think of faith as like, hey, this is like a cool thing for me to do. I should be in this. I should add it to my life. Rather, what Christianity is like actually taking the whole foundation of the house and changing out the whole foundation of the house. Making a brand new, what the whole house sits on is like a new foundation. That being Christ Jesus. And every room that the house sits on is changed by this new foundation. All right? Sometimes we're tempted to shrink Christianity down to just being forgiven. Like, all right, like I'm a Christian, I'm forgiven. Or sometimes we shrink it down to just meaning eternity in heaven. Like, okay, Christianity is my ticket into heaven, right? But there also needs to be the gospel. Means that there's this revolution that's happening in your life. Something that is changing from the foundation up through your life. And so, April 6th, when is the baptism? Sunday. First Sunday in April. Whatever date it is. You know, you got several people who you'll see being baptized. And what I want to share with them is that, you know, that, hey, that this means not just coming to church. It's not just attendance. It's not just doing the motions of reading the Bible or prayer. But it is that through these things that your life will be flipped around and changed and transformed. That every part of, there'd be no part of your life that's not touched. There's no part of your life. No single portion of your life which is not affected by this revolution once the gospel enters into your, once you receive the gospel. All right? It is a radical transformation in your life. So, no area can be touched. Whether it be money, okay? Because there's some people, there's actually this illustration where when people get baptized, what they do is, you know, they're going to get baptized, and what they do is they take their wallets out of their pocket. And so when they're baptized, they hold their wallet up out of the water like this so that their wallet doesn't get wet, you know. But the idea is actually, you know, your whole self is dying. Your whole self is being buried. And when you rise, like, every part of you, it's a new life. And so some people are like, you can have every part of my life, God, but not my money, right? not my money, because they hold it out of like that idea. Like just like the rich young ruler. Remember when the rich young ruler, hey God, Jesus, I've done everything. You know, I've followed all the commandments. And Jesus said, okay, just one thing. One thing you need to do. Sell all your possessions. Come follow me. What was the result? You know, what did he do? You know, sadly, he walked away. There was just one thing he didn't want to let go of that. He didn't want to release that. That's mine, God. Don't touch that. You can touch anything else, but not that. Or money, relationships, you know. What does it mean for you to have your friendships or your dating relationships to have Christ as the foundation? You know, is there any part of your relationships that need to be revolutionized by the gospel? Like, you know what the Bible talks about in friendships, or you know what the Bible says about relationships. We'll go through dating here in a little bit in OCCYG. But is there any part of the relationships when you think about dating or friendships that you're like, I know what you're saying, God, but I don't want you to move in that part of my life. I'd rather do it the way that I want to do it, you know. Or career. Career, maybe God needs to revolutionize what you're thinking about for your calling or career. Like, would you be open for God to ask you to do anything, you know? Like, or is it that in your mind, you have set in your mind, I will be, when I graduate from college, I will be this. It doesn't matter what you say, God. I will be a doctor. I will be a nurse. I will be an engineer. I will be this. Are you open to him touching this part of your life? Or, you know, maybe it's even that your parents are telling you, hey, here's your two options. This is what you can be. One of these two things, you know. And I think, again, when your parents are telling you, like, hey, I want these, here's some great options, I think they're doing it because they love you, because they want you to have a good career that you'll be able to support yourself and so forth. But it ought not to come in front of what God is telling you. You know, what God is speaking to you. You guys remember the story, Rich's story, Rich and Susan. And I remember Rich telling us a story where he was going to go to, he felt like God was calling him, he suspected God was calling him to missions. You know, he was like, I think. So he's like, I'm going to go to Urbana. This is when he was in college. I'm going to go to Urbana. And his parents said, we want you here with us, because this Urbana's over the Christmas New Year's holiday. We want you here with us, and we want you to stay here. And really, I think kind of saying like, Rich, we don't want you to go to Urbana. We kind of want you to stay with us, and we don't want you to think about missions. We want you to stay here. And it's cool because I feel like Rich honored his parents. I don't know if you guys remember the story, but he said, okay, Mom, Dad, I will stay here this time. I'm not going to go to Urbana. And Urbana is every 3 years. He said, but would you promise me that if I stay here this time, that in 3 years, if Urbana comes back around, that I can go? And his parents said, yeah, fine, Rich. You know, he shared with us, he's like, I think my parents thought I'd be like, 3 years, he'll forget about it, he'll be fine, you know. But sure enough, 3 years came back, and he's like, hey, Mom and Dad, 3 years ago you told me, you know, I feel God's calling me to, I'm thinking maybe missions, and so I want to go to this. And, you know, he honored his mom and dad. He honored his mom and dad, but he also was like, I feel like God's calling me out, you know. Or family, you know, family's another area. Whether it be, I know sometimes parents are tempted to make their kids idols sometimes, you know, to make, like, this is the most important thing in my life. I love you guys, and I can see why. Or sometimes it's needing to forgive someone in your family. However it is that this revolution takes place, God, there's not any area in your life that God does not want to to change and to revolutionize. And so the gospel message is not asking people to add God to their lives. They're not saying, Paul and Barnabas are not saying, I want you to, with Zeus, there's Zeus and Hermes and all these other Greek gods, could you add Jesus onto this? He's not asking, we're not asking, when we share the gospel with people, we're not asking them to add God to their already busy lives. He was telling them to turn from these worthless things. It's not very politically correct. I mean, can you imagine in your school or in your work? Like, I want you to turn from these worthless things that you now worship, that now you've made an idol. And so sometimes the gospel does mean, like, it will step on people's toes, you know? Because people value things, and when you tell them, when you go through the gospel and the gospel says everything else is worthless compared to this God, it's going to hurt some people. You know, they're like, hey, don't take my idol from me. Don't take this thing that I value from me. So turn from these things to the reality of God. And so this is the good news that they're preaching, to be in a relationship with the living God. Taking part in this revolution, though, when the gospel comes into your lives and begins to change you, sometimes you even see it among friends. Because, like, in my dorm, I was hanging out with some dudes who I was friends with, and the gospel came into my life and began to revolutionize, began to change my life. And it's not that I... at first, I was nervous that my friends would be like, Jesus freak, you're a weirdo, you know, like that. But they didn't. They accepted me. But I noticed that... that I began to value different things, and I began to kind of just naturally begin to separate from them. And I still am friends. I went to a few of their weddings and so forth. But it does mean that there's this difference created between you and the people around you when you are changed. And so this leads us to the third effect of the gospel, which is found in verse 19. So what happens is they go to Lycaonium, they share the gospel. And then in verse 19, then some Jews from Antioch and Iconium came over and they won the crowd over. And what they do is they stoned Paul and dragged him outside of the city, thinking he was dead. All right? And so, man, again, because there's this change in people, there'll be some people that accept it, some people that don't. And so Paul gets stoned. I don't know where Barnabas is during this time. I don't know if he's like hiding or all right, if he's like, oh, they're stoning him, run, or what he's doing. But what happens is they're here in they go to here, he gets stoned, and then they go on to Derbe, and they share the gospel here, and a great number of people come to know Jesus, even though I can't imagine. I imagine what people thought when Paul walked into Derbe, and he's like, he must have had, like, just bloody face and marks, just, like, bruised all over his body, but they come in here, they share the gospel, and it's interesting of what he says in verse 22. He says, and then they start going back to all these cities. They go backwards. They kind of go back here, back here, back here, around here, and eventually back to Antioch. And he tells them as he goes back to the cities, to these cities, though, he says, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Whenever there's this change in your life, and we're living in a world that most of the people have not been touched or not been changed by Jesus Christ, which means that people are either, the world is at odds against, not against us, but the world is at odds with us. It leads to hard times. It leads to tough times, which doesn't sound so encouraging. It says that they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging to remain true to the faith. Hey, everybody, we were here once. We shared the gospel with you. remain true to the faith. Stick with it. You may get challenged. You may get tired of it. You may get bored. You may get apathetic. You may get this. Stick with the gospel because it's true. Because it's the living God that we're talking about. Stick with it. Stay with it. It's a marathon, not a race. Stay with it until the end. And he also tells them we must go through these hardships to enter the kingdom of God. So that doesn't sound very encouraging. It doesn't sound like, oh, all right, I'm excited to go through these hardships. But he's just telling them to remain true. And he's just being realistic with them. He's being realistic with them. It's not going to be easy. You know, I did the 30-day challenge with you guys several months ago to read the Bible and to pray for 30 days, for 30 minutes. And even in that, I had to tell my group a while ago, I was like, hey, I forgot. I woke up one morning and I'm like, I didn't even spend time praying or in the Word. And they're like, you're the pastor, man. You're the one that's supposed to be doing this. You know, you're the pastor of all people, right? But even just to read through the Bible 30 days straight for 30 minutes, that is hard, isn't it? Isn't it hard just to do that one simple thing? And there's no one telling us even. There's no one saying, like, pulling us away. There's no one poisoning our minds. There's nothing pulling us away other than the world's pressures and, you know, school and tests and so forth. That may be pulling us away, but there's nothing really. There's nothing really. There's no one taking our Bibles from us, right? But he's being realistic that, hey, when you follow Jesus Christ, when the gospel is working in you, it'll bring hard times. And that's one of the reasons that people leave Christianity, actually, and not because they were led to believe that once you become a Christian, you know, that your lives will be great, that your lives will be, there'll be no problems in your life, that all the things that you're struggling with now will be taken away, that you'll have this abundant life, you know? And it's not that the Christian life is all just pain and drudgery. It's not, right? There is joy and there is abundant life, but there's also another set of problems that come in. You know, there's another set of problems that come in. But the gospel, when it comes into our lives, it ought to be, it will, if you allow it, it will touch every area of your life. It will change or revolutionize. It will transform if you allow it. These are some of the effects that we see as we go through this passage of, you know, the gospel spreading. It divides people. It revolutionizes and it brings hard times into our lives. So why don't we close in prayer and then we'll have a response song. Would you bow your heads with me? Heavenly Father, Lord God, we give thanks. We come with thankful hearts as we celebrate, as we participate in communion. What we're remembering is what was accomplished on the cross, that your body was broken, that it was punished because it was the weight of the wrath of God. It was the punishment of the Father falling on you that we deserved. And in your resurrection, it is that new life that we share with you. And Lord, we know that because we are Christians, because we follow you, it does not mean that we will be without problems. It will not mean that we do not have struggles, because everyone in here can be a testimony to that. But Lord, just as Paul and Barnabas encouraged each of the believers as they went back through the town, Lord, that we would remain faithful, that we would continue to walk even through the most challenging and difficult times. There'll be times when we stumble, there'll be times when we fall, but help us to get back up and to keep on walking with you. And we pray that you would, your Spirit would strengthen us. You bring to my mind again Luke and Anita, and I just pray that you would sustain them. I pray that you'd help them to keep on walking, that your Spirit would minister to them, even outside of people, through the Word, I don't know, but I pray that you would sustain them so that they would continue to walk with you and sustain us as well. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.